Our scripture text today will be from Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, as we continue our exposition of this book of Acts. It's apologetic for the gospel written by Luke. We'll begin where we left off at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word from Acts chapter 3, beginning verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself give his blessing to it. As you recall from the last section, Peter is speaking to the crowds, proclaiming Christ after the healing of the lame man. And he is brought to bear to this gathered crowd that you had denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You are guilty of bloodshed. You have taken this only begotten Son of God and called for him to be put to death. And not only that, but you called for injustice. You called for one who is rightly condemned to death, that Barabbas, that he be given life. And he calls them out for their injustice, for their refusal to heed the Son of God. And he points out to them that it is this very Son of God, this one whom you put to death, by whose power this lame man stood up and walked joyfully into worship. He cuts them deeply for their sin, for their rebellion, for their attack upon the holy Son of God. But in the verses before us now, we see Peter showing a bit of gentleness. Isaiah calls us not to break the bruised reed, not to cut down to the point where there's no recovery. We must be shown our sins, our guilt, our misery, but not without hope. And Peter stops and gives hope. You're guilty. You're guilty of bloodshed. You're guilty of injustice. But as he begins these, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your leaders. He shows a bit of mercy, and he takes a half a step back, not retracting any that he said, but he gives breathing room to this people to us. And then he points us to the gospel. The same outline as I went over this time and time again, my mind kept going back to the catechism. It's the same outline. Our guilt, our grace, and our gratitude. We stand guilty before God as this crowd that Peter was speaking to. But we see the grace of this Christ Jesus set before us. And we see the call to, as the last words of the text say, flee from your iniquities, to live a life of gratitude to the God who has called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. So that's the title and that's the outline. Simple, straightforward gospel message that Peter is presenting to this crowd who witnessed a lame man being given, lame from birth, being given mobility. And how, as we saw last time, he walked in praising God and into worship. Now's the call to us. We see that Jesus was sent to bless us in showing us our desperate station and our perfect Savior through whom we must be changed. Firstly, we see our guilt. A guilt in ignorance, no doubt. I know that you did it in ignorance, both personal, those whom, to whom he's speaking of, and he says also your leaders. The Apostle Paul brings this to bear in 1 Corinthians when he says, if you had known what you were doing, you would not have done it. But guilt and ignorance is still guilt, isn't it? Ignorance of the law is no excuse in a court of law in the civil infraction. Nor is it here. But there's a different qualitative distinction, isn't there? Those who full well know that they are opposing God, that they are attacking him, and they do it blatantly and purposefully with malice, are held to a far higher threshold of judgment than those who do so ignorantly, as Peter says, these did. I remember years ago when I had my construction company, there were a couple of particular gentlemen who worked for me who leaned heavy on this. Their priest had informed them that if you did things in ignorance, then it's not really sin. And so they carefully and scrupulously avoided learning anything. And don't tell if it's Ash Wednesday, don't tell me about that because I want to eat everything I can eat. They happen to be Roman Catholic. They desired to be in ignorance because they thought that in that ignorance they had freedom to do whatever they wanted. And it was laughable there, but that temptation is evident in us too. We want what we want, and we don't always want to be confronted with the truth because then we have to deal with an objective right and wrong from God. Guilt and ignorance is still guilt. And as Peter tells them, they should not have been ignorant. Nor should we. In verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer has been fulfilled. He said, you did so in ignorance, but you really didn't have reason or cause to be ignorant because God already from the garden and through Moses and through Samuel and through all of the prophets that followed spoke of this day, of this Christ, of this Messiah. And the work that he would do. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. God's special revelation to us through the scriptures spoke directly of Christ, but all of creation does. So we have no excuse for ignorance. They did not do this maliciously. He gives them that step back, breathing room, But then he reminds us that we have no excuse for this ignorance, because God did not hide it from us. He was clear already from the beginning. And we're like those who say, I don't want to see, because it confronts my prejudice. No, God had spoken this by the prophets. Christ's suffering was going to come. The Son of God that was being more clearly fleshed out from one prophet to the next, from one shadow to the next, from one type to the next, was becoming more clear all the time, even to the point of the place of his birth and the work that he would do. And in Christ's ministry, he spoke clearly of what he would be doing. Christ's suffering was necessary for our salvation. Thus, man is guilty. We're guilty in Adam, we're guilty in our own sin, and we're guilty in our ignorance. God had sovereignly declared that all of this would happen, that he would come to save us from our sins. These things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, we have no excuse. And we see in verse 23 that we have universal guilt. We cannot claim personal innocence. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the peoples. That speaks to our original sin. Every soul that will not hear, that is not united to him by true faith, will be condemned. What does that mean? That means that every soul is by nature guilty. Every soul stands as guilty before God, and it's only those who are united by faith to him that there is grace given. Every soul stands as condemned before him in our own guilt. In this prophet whom Moses spoke of, that Peter quotes Moses as speaking of, is Christ Jesus our Lord, the one whom God will raise up from among your brethren. Hear him. Thus, every soul not united to Christ by true faith does stand under judgment, our universal natural guilt that we're born with, and that we compound by our own rebellion against God. Every soul which is left in its old natural state stands as condemned before the holy God, and only those who are snatched away from that natural state by the blood of Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit shall be shown mercy. We see also in our guilt the eternal judgment. What will happen to every soul that will not hear the prophet? He will be utterly destroyed. The rest of Scripture informs us as to the nature of this destruction. It's not speaking of annihilationism, boom, poof, they're gone and never heard from again, but rather of an eternal destruction. An eternal judgment, the active wrath of God being poured out upon them for eternity, utterly destroyed, without relief. Jesus himself gives a bit of a description of the nature of this eternal judgment in Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, we read, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than have two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. This is a clear, sobering picture of the eternal judgment of God upon those who will not hear the prophet. Peter says, you did so in ignorance, but you did so. You would not hear him. And by nature even, you stand as condemned before a holy God. This eternal damnation is the righteous end of each one of us when we stand apart from Christ, when our identity is found in ourselves and not in him. By grace, that price has been paid for you, though. By grace, the children of God, through union in Christ Jesus, are shown the beauties of the gospel, that good news. We stand by nature as those who are condemned in our own guilt, hopeless. But in Christ, we see grace. And that's our second point. We see this beginning to be developed in verse 19 through 22. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We have the imperative. It's not a question. It's not a request. It's an imperative to all of God's people. Repent. Repent. We stand in need of repentance. And until we see our own sin and misery, our own need for a Savior, our own helpless estate, as Peter showed us in these first verses, we will never come to the point of repentance, of putting away that which is antithetical to God, which is repugnant to him, which flies in the face of his holiness. Until we see our desperate state, we can never truly repent, even if we're guilty in ignorance. And far too often, we can't even claim that guilty and innocence, can we? Far too often, with knowledge, we sin against the holy God. With knowledge, we do that which the imperative tells us not to do. With knowledge, we esteem ourselves higher than our neighbors. With knowledge, we esteem ourselves even higher than God. By nature, with knowledge, we far too often seek our own good, our own pleasure, our own preferences. By nature and by our own choices, we pridefully disregard God. So the first call in repentance is one of humility. So honest recognition of our desperate state and forsaking the old ways. It's not just blithely going through life saying, I'm sorry, and then continuing on. But repentance recognizes the horror of what we've done and seeks honestly to change. And that takes humility. That takes lowering self and esteeming God. It takes forsaking the old ways, those old patterns that we've been taking care of nurturing for years in our life, turning them then to God for mercy, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've offended you in so many ways, and I continue to do so. Have pity on me. Repentance only comes when the Holy Spirit shows us our guilt. It never comes naturally. But when the Holy Spirit does show us our guilt, then we're called to repentance and to conversion. The opposite side of the true of the same coin. Repent, therefore, and be converted, Peter says. If we truly repent from our sins, then our life will always be converted, changed from one way to another way. This is true because both repentance and conversion follow logically after the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, where the Holy Spirit makes alive that dead heart, and then we see our desperate state, and then we repent, and then we're converted. But all of this comes after the work of the Holy Spirit in making alive that which was dead. So God shows us our need for a Savior, and God converts the heart, and God points us to the cross of Jesus Christ, His Son. And Peter is spelling out all the work of grace which God is accomplishing in the hearts of His child. Repent, be converted, be changed. Do not remain the same if you see your desperate state and if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. And then we see the promise, the grace, the mercy set before the people of God. Remember, they had been brought down to the lowest of the low. They had been pointed out to them clearly and without mincing of words that you put to death the Christ, the Son of God. You called for him to be killed and a murderer to be made alive. But now he shows us the gospel, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The promise. Your sins will be blotted out. Been brought low and now lifted up. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of each one of His children, isn't it? We're brought low, we're brought to a point of humility, to where we see that we have no hope, and then we're given hope. Your sins will be blotted out. As desperate and ugly as they are, they'll be blotted out, and that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Your spirits would be lifted up. You're no longer in your desperate estate. You're no longer in that state of misery, but now a state of refreshing. And you know that feeling, don't you? When the burden of guilt is lifted from your shoulders and you're made light, a state of refreshing. You see the goodness, the grace of God in fresh eyes. Perhaps it's with conflict with a neighbor that was tearing you down, and that time of reconciliation has been made, and you feel a burden lifted up, and you have a time of refreshing. How much more when that conflict is not with a neighbor, but with your Lord? And this Christ whom you called to be crucified, His sacrifice covers for that sin. And rather than being in a desperate estate, you're in an elevated estate, feeling peace that comes only through that union with Him, the presence of the Lord. That brings us blessing. Verse 20, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached before to you. It's not that Jesus will be sent again, that He will be sacrificed again, but that His one sacrifice upon the cross will be applied to you personally. And you will know and have assurance of salvation that every one of your sins hung upon that cross on the shoulders of your Lord. This is the grace belonging to every converted sinner. You see Jesus, and He is sent to you as He was preached to you before. The blessing, the work of Christ being credited to your account. The payment of Christ for hell being credited also to your account. That's a blessing. This work of Jesus was the eternal plan of the triune God, promised by the prophets, sent at the perfect predetermined time, and applied when the Holy Spirit makes alive the heart of his beloved child. This Christ, now ascended, waits for that glorious second coming and the restoration of all things. The already not yet. We've seen the lifting up of the burden from our shoulders. We've seen Christ set before us, but we know that he also sits in glory awaiting that second coming. Just yesterday, Violet's body was committed to the ground. Our bodies will also be committed to the ground if Christ does not come before. But at that point, we will be raised up. Even that body, this flesh, these eyes, in perfection. And so in a fuller sense, we wait for this Jesus to be set before us there, at the conclusion of all things, when the judgment of all the world, and we are officially declared innocent, because we are united to Christ and our bodies are raised up. What a glorious bit of grace we see in that. Life eternal, both in spirit and ultimately in flesh, through the working of our Lord. And that can never leave us alone, can it? That can never leave us alone. That brings us to gratitude. Again, the catechism, guilt, grace, gratitude. Where do you find the Ten Commandments? In how we live a life of gratitude. It's not in how we're saved. It's not in our misery, although we see our misery in it. But it's not in how we're saved. It's not in obedience. But in the third section, gratitude. Living a life of obedience to God. A living sacrifice. And that's what Peter says here. In turning away every one of you from your iniquities, in living to the Lord. As heirs of the promise, we have standing in Christ. God made covenant with the fathers, with Adam, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. We are spiritually the sons of the prophets, as Peter speaks of. And in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But you are sons of the promise and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. God made covenant with Abraham, and we are his son. And that promise is to us. God made covenant with David, and we are his son. That promise is to us. And all of this, of course, is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and his work is applied to us. We're the sons. These promises were made to our fathers, and they apply to us. The call to obedience for the fathers is a call to obedience for us. What a privilege it is, as sons of the fathers, as inheritors of the promise, as children of the covenant, as heirs of the promise to be raised up on that last day, where our identity is found in Christ. What a privilege it is for us to live for him today. It's not a burden. It ought not be a burden for any child of God. Oh, I got to do this. I can't do that. No. It's a privilege considering all that has been done for us, that we can reciprocate in some small way by living for him. The promise never leaves us unchanged. If you've been unchanged, if you claim Christ as your Savior, but your life has not been changed, better look back, because it might be a vain claim. Because the working of Christ in your life, you'll still be a sinner, no doubt, but you will be changed. Your desires will be changed. Your affections will be changed. Your purpose will be changed. And you will desire to put away this iniquity, every one of you, as Peter says. You will hate that sin that yet clings to you. You'll despise it and striving all of your days to put it off. Ultimately, in glory, it will be. But you will hate that sin now. What began by pointing to our guilt and the sacrifice of Christ has now been shown to be the very way in which God blesses us. Salvation in Christ and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. In that blessing, the guilt which we first saw was driven far from us. You did it in ignorance, and that price has been paid. Both judicially by being declared innocent. We have been declared innocent. When we as children of God entered into glory, what a beautiful thing to hear. Well done. Well done. I messed up. No, well done, because the beauties, the promise, the righteousness of Christ is applied to you. We're declared innocent because Christ's innocence is our innocence. So judicially and really, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, it changes us today, changing us from those who strive against God to striving for His glory. There's a great blessing and a great change and a great privilege for all of God's children in responding to that glorious grace of salvation with lives of living sacrifice to Him. Amen. Let's please rise for our prayer of application, which will conclude then with the Lord's Prayer. Lord our God, we come before you as those who by nature are unworthy, but by the working of Christ Jesus are made holy. How we do humbly praise your name for your wondrous and glorious works. We pray that it would change us. We would never be left alone, that we would live not only today and this week, but all the days of our life for your honor and for your glory. We conclude our prayer using those words that Christ himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.